John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask your anointing, your blessing upon these lips of clay. Help the ears to hear, the hearts to understand. Amen. You may be seated. Here in John chapter 3, we'll be dealing with verses 14 through 21 tonight. And within these verses, we have what is known as the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. But first, with John 3, 14 and 15, it tells, Jesus Christ was telling us and reminding us about Moses in the Old Testament when there was a plague from God and there was judgment amongst the children of Israel. God told Moses to construct a brazen serpent, hoist this serpent upon a pole, lift the pole up, and anybody and everybody who would look to that brazen serpent on that pole would be spared from the plague. Moses obeyed God. The children obeyed Moses, had faith in God, looked to that pole, looked to that serpent on the brazen serpent on the pole, and they were spared. So here Jesus Christ has given us the example that it was a type and shadow of him coming to this earth to be hoisted upon a cross on Calvary, and all who would look to him in faith believing would be saved. So it tells us that whosoever believeth in him, in verse 15, should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ came to give eternal life to all those who believe in him. Tonight, I am preaching on three false hopes. Three false hopes. There are four false hopes in these portions of Scripture here, and the devil wants us to have a false hope. He doesn't want us to have a true and living hope. He doesn't want us to know Christ as our Savior and have a personal relationship with him. But he would love to have us have false hopes tonight and end up in a devil's hell. So the first false hope is easy believism. Easy believism. In other words, just believe. Just believe. Don't you hear that everywhere you go? Turn on the airwaves, the Christian airwaves out there, and you'll easy believism everywhere that you have a station. And easy believism says this. Do you believe there's one God? Do you believe that this one God sent his son Jesus Christ, born of a virgin? Do you believe that Jesus Christ lived a sin-free life on this earth for 33 years? Do you believe he died on the cross? Do you believe he rose the third day? Do you believe he ascended up into heaven? Do you believe he's returning one day again? Congratulations! Slap him on the back. Sign your name on the card. You're saved. You're a Christian. You're on your way to heaven. The Bible says the devils believe, and yet they tremble. They believe there is one God. The devil believes more in God than many people in America and in the world these days. The devil believes that there is one God and that this God's coming back to judge him one day, and he knows his time is short. But yes, we've learned how to say to a few questions at the right time, and therefore this world says that we're saved and we're on our way to heaven because we know how to play the part, look the part, and say, and say, yes, I believe that. Some people will miss heaven by about 18 inches. 18 inches they'll miss heaven by because that's the average span between a person's head and their heart. They have it in their head, but they never let it sink down into their heart. One of the greatest fears I had before I got married was if I would have children, raise them up in a church, have them assimilate into Christianity, into the lingo, how to carry a Bible to church, how to go to youth camp, how to go to Sunday school, how to attend service, how to look and to dress and to talk, and that they would never get saved, never meet God, never have a personal relationship with God, and they would end up being a church person on their way to hell. Because see, I was saved first generation. I was raised Roman Catholic, knew nothing about God whatsoever. And so, thankfully, God has saved my three children, and they've all met God, and they've all met Jesus Christ and have a relationship with him. So we're thankful for that. But easy believism, the devil wants us just to believe certain things of the Bible. Never let it sink into our heart. James chapter 2, James tells us, thou believest there's one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Ever heard the phrase, the saying, I can't hear what you're saying by what you're doing? Actions speak louder than words. If you believe in electricity and current flow and alternate current flow and AC, you won't go take the outlet cover off of that wall outlet there and grab a hold of that white and black wire at the same time, unless you first turn the breaker off in the panel box. Why? Why won't you do that? Because you believe in electricity. You're acting upon what you believe. If you believe in gravity, you won't go in an airplane at 10,000 feet and jump out of the airplane without a parachute. That's because you believe in gravity, and you know you'll go splat. And so, yes, people always live and act on what they believe. You'll tell a person's life and what they believe by what they do. Actions always speak louder than words. As James says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's what the Word of God tells us. Yes, we'll show everybody our faith. We'll show everybody what we believe in our hearts by how we live and act and conduct our lives from day to day. In every facet of life, whether it be church world, business life, social life, school work, we'll show everybody what we believe by how we act. In Titus 3, verse 8, we find Paul the Apostle saying this, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Paul said he wanted these things affirmed constantly, over and over again. Why? Because the devil wants to rob them from our minds and our hearts. The world pulls us away from these truths he's going to tell us. This environment, our friends, our family members sometimes, they will try to dull our hearing, dull our minds, dull our senses from these truths. He says, I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. These things, this truth, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. But now notice what comes first. The works don't come first. The faith comes first. The belief in God comes first. You'll never work your way into belief. You'll never work your way into salvation. You'll never be able to do enough good works to merit God's favor. But those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And so we find that God wants us to have faith that produces works. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul tells us, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now notice Paul did not write, if thou believe in thy head that Jesus is Lord, that thou shalt be saved. That if you believe in your heart, God, religion, true religion is a heartfelt religion. It is a relationship and you know God as well as you know any other human being. You have a personal relationship with him, and he is as present and as conscious of in your mind as any other person that you have. And so you believe in your heart that God's raising from the dead. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Not with the head man believes unto righteousness, but with the heart. So yes, you see how the easy believism gospel is not in the Bible. That you can just have head belief and believe this and believe that and live any way you want to, and your works can deny your faith, and your works can contradict your faith, what you say your faith is. But no, the Bible is consistent. You have to live what you say you live. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The golden text of the Bible. False hope number two is cheap grace. Cheap grace just says this. John 3:16. God the Father loves me so much, he sent his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, so therefore I'm covered. I'm all right. Because John 3:16 tells me God loves me, so if God loves me, that's all that matters. Why, God wouldn't send me to hell because he loves me. Why, he sent his Son Jesus Christ to die. Jesus died for me, so I can't be lost. Because Christ died for me. Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. There have been people who have gone to hell since Christ died. People still go to hell even though John 3:16 is true. John 3:16 is true. The Father sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross. But that doesn't avail us one thing. It doesn't help us in and of itself, by itself, standing alone. That one fact of history doesn't help anybody in and of itself. If I offer my arm to somebody in quicksand, and I'm as far as I can go to the edge, if I go any further, I'm going to fall in there with them and not be able to help them at all, and I'll endanger my life. If I put my arm down there, but they never reach up, my help is worthless. I could have a crane overhead with a hoist and have a rope with a life preserver at the end of it. And that life preserver's, I'm at the end of my rope with that crane. And if they never reach up and grab it, that life preserver is worthless. The life preserver's there. The offer of help is there. The offer of salvation is there. The offer of life saving is there. But we must respond to God's grace. We must respond to his love. We must acknowledge, yes, we love him because he first loved us. We must reciprocate the relationship. We must complete the circle. Relationships is a two-way street, it's a circle. It's offer and receiving. And so God offers, we must receive it. Through as many of those who have received him, they are the sons of God. And so we have to receive his love into our hearts and return our love back to him. No being, no person can have a relationship by themselves. It takes at least two people, two beings, two persons. And so the Father is seeking those whom he can have a relationship with tonight. And we must respond to his love. So we cannot just bask in the fact that Christ died for us on the cross 2,000 years ago and go on our merry way, ignore that fact, and just say, all right, I'm dead, I'm facing God. John 3:16, you died for me, Jesus, therefore let me into heaven. Some people, they think that salvation is no more than a Christian Christmas gift or a birthday gift or some kind of a present. They receive God's love in a box. Let's say, here's God's love, and Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's a free gift. The Bible talks of it as a gift. But some people confuse that gift analogy. They have that gift. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that gift of salvation right here. I'm going to put it in a nice, secret, quiet place, safe and secure. And I'm going to keep that so I can get it when I die. When I die, I need that thing. Because that's my lucky rabbit's foot in the heaven. And I'm going to keep it nice and quiet, and I'm going to tuck it away. And there's my gift, my free gift of salvation right there. And that's as impersonal as it gets. That is not personal relationship with Christ. That is treating salvation, treating God's grace as an impersonal gift that only is benefiting us, a selfish outlook that it only will help us when we need it. We'll redeem it like a raffle ticket or like a lottery ticket if our number's called. Oh, my number's called. Better go get my ticket here, my present, my gift, my salvation. Here you go, Lord. Here's my eternal life. You gave it to me. So, yes, you gave it to me. So, here it is. See, I've still got it. That is cheap grace. That is cheap grace. It cheapens the cross of Christ. It cheapens the sacrifice of Christ's blood. It cheapens salvation. It cheapens the gospel. It turns it into an impersonal joke, if you will. We find in John chapter 14, Jesus Christ saying this. Now, John 3:16 is unconditional. You didn't do anything to have Christ die for you. And it doesn't matter what you do about it. He still died for you. That is God's unconditional love. His unconditional love, his unconditional pardon, offer of pardon, is there no matter what you do with it. Adolf Hitler, Christ died for him. Did it help Adolf Hitler any? No, it didn't. Christ died for Osama bin Laden. Did it help him any? No, it didn't. Jesus Christ died for Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin and every other mass murderer and serial killer in the world, but has it ever helped them? No. Why? They didn't respond. They didn't take that free gift and turn and return their love back to him. John chapter 14, verse 21, Christ said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now that's kind of strange. This is in the same book of John 3:16. Here it is, John 14. Christ says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." Wait a minute, Jesus. I thought you already loved us. I thought you already loved us unconditionally. I thought your love on cross was for everybody, universally. But now you're telling us of a personal love here, a relational love, a personal love where there's two people communicating back and forth and responding to each other. It's not just a one-way street. John 3:16 is a one-way street. It's God's offer to us. That's unconditional. But here we find conditional love. "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me." You see, Jesus Christ says he knows who loves him. It's those who keep his commandments. It's not just those who've learned to say, "I love you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross." John 3:16, remember? No, it's just not those. Christ, we can't fool God. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He knows our goings from our going in from our going out. He knows everything about us. And he says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me." We can't fool God. If we're not doing his will, if our works don't back up our faith, he knows that we don't love him. Although we learn how to say we love him, how to look like we love him, but if we don't act accordingly, it doesn't work that way. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. So here's a personal love from the Father. Those who respond to Christ's love and we love him back, the Father will love him and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. God does not manifest himself personally to an unsaved sinner. God manifests himself and sheds his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, and that a sinner does not know of, does not have. God does not dwell in an unclean temple. He won't commune with an unsaved person as he does a saved person. He treats us differently. Although John 3:16 is unconditional, but if you receive it, then you have God's personal conditional love. The apostles understood it, and Judas in verse 22 saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Judas knew what he said. Judas realized, hey, you've just told us we're privileged. We have something the world doesn't have. You are offering us something that's not offered to everybody else. You're offering a personal communing relationship where you have personal love towards us and not to the world. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That a sinner has no promise of. Christ comes to us, he lives among us, he abides with us, he makes his abode in us, and he has a personal relationship with him. Christ basically reiterated what he'd already said before Judas asked that question, and double emphasis gave it to him, I will come unto you and make our abode with you. We have precious promises tonight, great and precious promises, that the world does not know of, that an unsaved person can never, never understand. It is not cheap grace. It cost Christ his life on Calvary's cross. It is Christ. Are we living a life worthy of Christ dying for us? So tonight, in John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3, John tells us, he that has, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous, they're not burdensome. God's not trying to restrain us from some happiness. He's trying to have us have the most fulfilled life there is. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. So yes, cheap grace, easy believism, are false hopes in this day, in this world. And the church world especially is filled with those two false hopes. John 3:17. False hope number three. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How is that a false hope? People will say, see there, Brother Jim? God sent his Son Christ not to condemn the world, so therefore I won't be condemned. God won't condemn anybody. See, he doesn't condemn me, doesn't condemn anybody, he doesn't condemn the world. Why, even Satan will go into heaven and all his angels. He doesn't condemn anybody. As crazy as that sounds, there's whole religions that believe that. It's called universal Unitarianism. There's a church or so, I'm sure, in Richmond, Indiana, that has universal Unitarianism. They believe that in the restoration of all things, that even Satan himself will be in heaven. How would you like to spend eternity with Satan in heaven? I've been fighting him long enough on this earth. I'm ready to get rid of him. Amen. False hope number three is that God won't condemn anybody, because he came to the world to save it, not to condemn it, so therefore we're all right. We can go slide right on in. Well, my wife, Sister Bonnie, at a family get-together a few years ago on her side. We were talking, she was talking around the table with them, and the discussion came up with religion. I don't discuss religion too much with her family or my family, if you can believe that. I do know how to keep my mouth shut sometimes. And so, but Sister Bonnie was in the kitchen, around the kitchen table, talking with some of her family members. And one of her brothers mentioned this verse and says, Jesus doesn't condemn anybody. You can't preach condemnation. You know, I found that, you know, the liberals out there, the only time they use the word condemnation is when they're quoting Romans, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the only time they use the word condemnation, that there is no condemnation. But they forget to emphasize you have to be in Christ Jesus not to be condemned. And they'll use John 3:17, that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. So I was in the living room in a chair, and I was listening to the conversation. And I would have loved to have gotten up and took my text and started preaching. But I didn't dare. I wanted to see how Sister Bonnie could handle that and how she would defend this family member of hers, because you outlaws all understand the situation. And so outlaws are outlaws. So, well, Sister Bonnie fended them off, held him off real well, and kept him at bay. And he kept on coming from different angles and stuff like that. You know, they'll do that. You know, the liberals will. And they'll just, if you counter this one, they'll come over here and try to get in this way. If you counter that way, they'll try to sneak in behind you. And so she was doing a good job of sparring with them. But she lacked that one good knockout punch. And I was anxious. I was itching to go give him the knockout punch. And so, you know, he just wouldn't quit. I think he was probably trying to get my goat and see if he could get me into it. But you can't believe it, but I kept my mouth shut. And so in John chapter 8, verse 33, was the knockout punch that I gave her after the conversation was over, after we left and were in the car going home. Romans 8, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. First of all, that's a good verse. If you're part of the elect of God, if you've been saved, born again, and a child of God, you're his elect. The Bible calls you his elect bride. All right, you're the elect. Who can lay any charge to you? Who can fault you for what you've done before you got saved? It is God that justifieth. If God has justified you, Satan can come by and torment your mind and accuse you falsely and say you're still guilty for what you've done in the past. But God has justified you. Who can lay a finger of blame upon your life? It is God that justifies you. If God's cleared you, if he has wiped your slate clean, if he's erased them and thrown your sins as far as the east is from the west, they can say all they want to about your past. That's one of the best things about getting saved. Your past is gone. They can bring your past up to you, but it's under the blood as far as the east is from the west, into the sea of forgetfulness, be remembered no more. But then verse 34, though, on the other hand, who is he that condemneth? First verse was, who is he that justifies? Next verse, who's he that condemneth? Who do you think it is? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So, yes, Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. But, you know, he didn't come to condemn the world, but there's a reason why. In John 3, It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Herein lies the love of God. This magnifies God's grace and his offer of mercy and pardon. Jesus Christ came to a world that was already condemned in the first place. It already stood condemned by a holy God, because the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So therefore, all deserve hell. We deserve hell even tonight. It's only by his mercy that we're saved. But he came to a lost, condemned world not to condemn it. Why? Because it already was condemned. How can you condemn something that's already condemned? If a building is condemned and being getting ready to be razed in the city of Richmond, you can't condemn it twice. I mean, why? It's already condemned. It's already ready to be torn down. So if we're already condemned, we're as bad off as we can get. You can't get any worse. So he came to save and not to condemn. He came to a lost condemned. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. So we find that, yes, Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn, but that's because we are already condemned. They don't like to admit that they're already condemned. They just want to say, Jesus won't condemn me. Even in my sinful, condemned state, he won't do it. And they cheapen, and they have a false hope that they won't be condemned. And then they try to say, Jesus doesn't condemn. But yes, Romans 8 tells us that he is the one who justifies. He is the one who condemns. Who is it in Revelation who enters stage right and comes in and has the books handed to him? Who alone is worthy to open the books after all of his mankind and the heavenly host say, we're not worthy. We're not worthy to open the books and to read therefrom. Who opens the books? But the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And who has the power and authority to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy kingdom? And who has the power and authority to say, depart from me, I never knew you? Jesus Christ has that authority. All authority is given in him in heaven and in earth. Let us stand to our feet tonight. Somebody come to the music, they will. Three false hopes. I have seen so many friends of mine, preacher friends of mine, church member friends of mine that I've preached to over the years. You have too. Family, friends, members who have fallen for one or three of these false hopes. And all three usually work together. They all work together. And once you get to that place, there's hardly any talking to them. They're like in the veils over their face. They're in a fog of deception. They have false hopes. They live any way they want to. They don't keep God's commandments. They don't have works to back up their faith. They just have works that deny their faith. They have works that go contrary to what their mouth says. But tonight, we don't have to be deceived. We don't have to fall into false hopes. We can have a true and living hope. We can know the one true Savior, Jesus Christ, in the beauty of holiness and purity and righteousness and honesty before him. There is a real. There is a genuine. There's just not the counterfeit. Even though the genuine is getting less and less and fewer and smaller these days, there is still a genuine, and there's still a price to pay when we meet God. There's still a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Let's gather around the altar tonight, saints, and pray and thank God that we've not been deceived, not been led astray in the false hopes. Thank God that he's made the way for a true and living hope.